Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 65. I'll read through the entire section that we've been studying, starting at verse 8 down through verse 16. And I'll also read the first verse of the next section, which I expect to discuss today as well. So we'll read Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 17. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in for my people that have sought me. But you are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Let's pray. Father, you could not be clearer that there are two classes of people in this world, those who are your servants and those who are not. And Father, you could not set forth more forcefully the great blessings that you have prepared for your servants and the shame and agony that awaits those who choose not to serve you. Father, we pray that you will resolve our devotion to you today, that we would treasure the privilege we have of responding to your call, of receiving Jesus as our Savior, and of being known as your servants, even as he was your great servant. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray that your Spirit will guide us in our meditation on it, in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are some questions to think about today. I remember to get the questions out this week. First, what does it mean to leave your name for a curse? I know what it means to leave something behind. I left a very nice dress shirt in a hotel closet a few months ago, and now I don't have it anymore. What's it mean to leave your name for a curse? Second, why does the Lord tell us to bless ourselves in the Lord's name? Brother Ron mentioned this when we sang Psalm 34. What does it mean to bless yourself in the Lord's name? And similarly, why does he tell us to swear in the Lord's name? What's that mean? Finally, we're going to begin in verse 17, the next portion of the chapter, the final portion, which looks ahead to the future blessing on Jerusalem. And as we prepare for that, we're going to talk about how God's prophecies work. And when I was sharing that with Mrs. Paranak, she very meekly said, well, tell me what difference that should make in my life this week. So Why does God spend so much time giving us prophecies of things that haven't happened yet? Why is this important for us to pay attention to God's prophetic word? So remember where we are here. Isaiah 65 and 66 are built out of the same four building blocks. There are four basic themes that are being discussed. There's true worship, which God desires, and remarkably, which he is willing to receive even from Gentiles, from people that are not Jews. There is false worship, which sadly is what even Israel was offering to him in the times in which Isaiah wrote. And this sets up the contrast between the wicked and God's servants, those who truly worship him and those who do not offer him the worship he deserves. That's what we're currently looking at in chapter 65, the fate of the wicked, the fate of God's servants. And then, in 17 to 25, he looks ahead to the blessing on Jerusalem. When we come into chapter 66, the final chapter of the book, we'll find these same four themes engaging us, but this time organized into a chiasm. I read through this entire section, 8 through 16, today. When we've talked about this before, I played this hand game with you. The first section, verses 8 through 10, is talking all about my servants. God compares them to good grapes, and even if some of the grapes in the cluster are spoiled, God's not going to throw the whole cluster out. He will preserve his good grapes. And then in verse 11 and 12, we read about those who forsake the Lord, and we studied them last week. Those who do not serve the Lord. And he says some very serious things to them. I will number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. That doesn't sound very fun. So he's describing his blessing on his servants in 8 through 10 and 11 through 12. He talks about his judgment falling on those who oppose him. You'll notice that the second person here throughout is used to address the wicked. He's talking to the wicked. He's mentioning the servants. They're off to the side. He's talking to the wicked. Now, when we get to the verses we're studying today, 13 to 15, he brings them together like this. This is what my servants will get, but this is what you will get. This is what my servants will get. This is what you will get. He wants to emphasize to it that the previous two paragraphs are not meant to be read independently. They're meant to be read together. And just to make sure that you understand that he's trying to contrast these two situations, he now intercalates them very, very closely. He does this with a nice little structural twist that I want to call to your attention so that at this point we get a little bit academic. You'll notice that four times he says, my servants shall do this, but you shall do that. My servants, you, my servants, you, my servants, you. And then in the last line he turns it around. In verse 15a, you shall leave your name for a curse unto my servants. So AB, 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 BA. And that closes it all off at the end. And just so that you see that this is not the only time it happens, I've put the little snippet here from Psalm 115 up, which doesn't really have to do with the substance of this passage, but it does use the same structural device. There the psalmist is talking about the futility of worshiping idols. He talks about all the features that idols have and the lack of function. So they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. And then the last line, he turns it around. Neither speak they through their throat. And you know he's done. So this is a pattern you may see sometimes. It helps the reader know when I've gotten to the end of a series of things. The regular alternation, A, B, A, B, A, B, helps you to see the pattern that's being developed. But how do I know when I'm done? I'll just turn the last one around. And that's what's happening here in our passage. Well, let's talk about these contrasts that he's giving us. My servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Nothing more fundamental to our needs than food. One of the great disasters of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem was that there was a great famine in the city. No one had any food, and some of the people even resorted to cannibalism. There have been times when God's people have been hungry, when the wicked have deprived them of food. But God's promise here is, I'm going to take care of my people. My servants shall eat. But you, the wicked, ultimately you're going to be hungry. And the same thing is true for your drink. My servants shall drink. You know, to get from Babylon back to the land of promise, you have to cross the desert. And several times in Isaiah, he has reminded them of how God prepared water for Israel when they came out of Egypt to drink. He promises that they will have water to drink on their way back. But you, who are not my servants, you're going to be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice. Their internal mental state will be at peace. They will rejoice in the Lord's goodness to them. I think we talked a few weeks ago about the spiritual discipline of looking for things to thank the Lord for every moment and every day. Just pausing and looking around yourself and saying, what can I thank the Lord for right now? He's done so many good things for me. Let me find something that I can thank him for right now. That's a very, very healthy custom to undertake. And if you undertake it, you will not find any lack of things to thank the Lord for. You'll be able to rejoice. The wicked never have any real joy. Oh, they might laugh at a smutty joke now and then. But at the end of the day, their hearts are frustrated. Their hearts are frustrated. You shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. But you shall cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. Not only will the servants be joyful inwardly, but they will show it outwardly by singing songs of praise to God, while the wicked, frustrated, torn mentally, will express that through outward cries of anguish. You know, modern practice of psychiatry tries to stamp out the knowledge of God and the sense of our guilt, because it thinks that our upset comes because we have this mistaken notion of guilt. Well, they've got half of the story correct. People are mentally upset today because they do have a sense of guilt. But the correct solution to the problem of guilt is not to deny that God's law exists. The correct solution to the problem of guilt is to repent of our sin and to receive the cleansing that God offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we're not howling and crying out anymore. We're singing for joy, because we have been made the recipients of God's gracious salvation and we've become his servants. Not because we've been righteous, but because we've received his free gift. Now the last line, as I indicated here, is turned around. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. Now in the next verse, or in fact the second half of this verse, we'll learn why, but I'm going to put a break here because the second half of this verse is spoken by somebody different. You'll notice that from 13, 14 down through the first half of 15, God is speaking. Thus saith the Lord God. But in the middle of 15, someone else is speaking. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. I think at the middle of 15, Isaiah chimes in, as he often does in this book. He's been reporting the words of the Lord, and now he steps in and explains why you will leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. But first we have to ask, what does that mean to leave your name for a curse to somebody? When something very, very bad happens to a person, folk tend to remember that. You know, we remember 9/11, don't we? Those of us who are old enough, I'm pretty sure, will be able to picture exactly where we were when we heard that JFK was shot. Sad events, disasters, sear themselves into our memory. You know, I can picture when Anita's grandmother passed away, and when her mother passed away, and when my father passed away. These things sear themselves into our memory. And if you were of a mind to curse somebody, I don't encourage this, but if you were of a mind to curse somebody, you might say, I hope you suffer the way X did. I hope that you meet the same kind of disaster that, and then you would report something that you had remembered. And in fact, we actually have an example in Jeremiah 29:22. I won't show it to you now for lack of time, of this kind of a curse. May the Lord make you like this person who suffered in a particular way. Well, what's happened is your name has become a means of cursing. When you leave your name for a curse, what it means is that your experience will be so unpleasant and so disastrous that in days to come, when people want to say, I want something bad to happen to you, they're going to name you as an example of that bad thing. And you're going to be remembered as an example of unhappiness and distress and disaster. That's what it means to leave your name as a curse to somebody. But look at these contrasts going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. God wants to make perfectly clear to us that there are two classes of people. There are his servants and there's all the rest. And he wants to disabuse us of any notion that he's this big Santa Claus in heaven whose main objective is to make everybody happy. He is going to make his servants happy. They don't deserve it, but because they're trusting in him, he is going to bless them. But he is promising sadness and destruction to those who are not his servants. And I hope that this contrast is vivid in every one of our minds, that we understand there's a difference between being God's servant and not being God's servant. God's servants receive blessing, food and drink and joy and singing. Ultimately, God will doom those who are not his servants to hunger and thirst and sadness and howling. Now, right now, it might not look that way. Sometimes in this present world, God's people do look like they're getting the short end of the stick. Isaiah knew that Israel would be going through times of trouble, but he's giving them God's promise here. Ultimately, when all the books are closed, all the accounts are settled, God's servants will be blessed, and those who are not his servants will be cursed. The application here is never to be jealous of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Never to think, oh, I'm at a disadvantage because I'm a Christian. No. Any disadvantage we experience is temporary. God ultimately has promised to bless his servants while bringing the wicked to a terrible destiny. Now Isaiah breaks in. The Lord has said, you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. He didn't say why that was, but now Isaiah explains, the Lord God shall slay thee. That's why you're going to leave your name for a curse. God himself is going to destroy you, and he's going to call his servants by another name. We read this promise before, back in chapter 62, verse 2, where it said that God would give his people a new name. And at that time, we said that giving someone a name is a sign of authority. When God gave Adam dominion over the world, and he put him in the garden, what did he do with all the animals? He brought them to Adam so Adam could name them because he had given Adam dominion over the animals. When Israel is conquered by pagan kings, Daniel and his three friends taken to Babylon, what's the first thing that they did to them? They gave them new names to show their authority over them. When God enters into covenant with somebody, with Abraham, for example, his name was Abram, and what did God do? He changed his name to Abraham, to show his authority over them. So God, by naming us, by giving us a new name, as we saw in 62:2, he is asserting his authority over us. We are his servants. He has authority over us, and he should define us in everything we do. Verse 16 is amplifying this theme. He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And when you bless yourself in somebody, what you're doing is you're recognizing the source of your blessing. You are counting yourself blessed because of the God of truth. That's the meaning here. You are looking at yourself and you're saying, my goodness, I'm certainly blessed. Look at all these good things I'm getting. and you're tracing them to the God of truth. That's what it means to bless yourself in the God of truth. That is not what the pagans were doing, or even some of the Israelites. Do you remember in verse 11 we studied those that prepare a table for Gad and furnish the drink offering for many? And I suggested an alternative translation for those two words. We have them in our version translated as a troop and that number, but I suggested that they are the names of pagan deities, probably deities of fortune and destiny. People were worshiping the God of fortune, the God of good luck, the God of destiny. And when people today bless themselves, when they say, look, something nice happened to me, what do they say? My, wasn't I lucky? Isn't that very lucky, the way that worked out? They're blessing themselves in the name of the God of good luck. That's what they're doing. God says, you're my child, don't do that. When you count yourself blessed, I want you to bless yourself in the name of the God of truth. I want you to say, I'm enjoying this blessing because God has brought it to me. Here's a challenge for you, because when you're out in the world and you're living in the world and good things happen to you, and they will happen to you if you're a child of God, some unbeliever will say, boy, that was really wonderful how that worked out for you, and how do you respond to them? I hope you don't say, yes, I was very lucky. I hope you say something like, you know, yes, I was very blessed. You know, blessed is a perfectly good word. Yes, I was blessed. Just say that. And if they've got their curiosity and they ask you, you can tell them how you were blessed. But make it clear to them that you believe that what has happened to you is the result of someone who loves you and cares for you. And you'd be happy to talk to them about that if they're interested. So blessing yourself in the God of truth means to trace all of the good things in your life back to the God of truth. How about swearing by the God of truth? Well, to understand what's being said here, you have to understand how oaths worked in the biblical world. In the biblical world, when you took an oath, you were actually calling some deity to bring judgment on you if you did not do what you were promising to do. So Ruth, when she is declaring her loyalty to Naomi, says, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. If I leave you for any reason other than death, may God judge me. And you'll notice that she uses the name of the Lord, because she's already said, your God shall be my God. She's already accepted the authority of the God of Israel, even though she was a Moabitess, a Gentile. So when she swears an oath, she says, if I break this promise, may God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, judge me. Now, by way of contrast, look at the way Jezebel talks. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre. She was a pagan. She set up altars to Baal. And when she wants to swear an oath and promise to kill Elijah, she says, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She learned that Elijah had slain her favorite prophets, and she's promising that she's going to kill Elijah. And the way she does that is to say, may the gods bring judgment on me if I don't carry out my promise. You see, the God you swear by is the God you fear. The God you swear by is the God that you think can hurt you. So, I've given you here a couple of verses. In Deuteronomy 6, the Israelites are told to swear by God's name, you shall not go after other gods. Don't acknowledge the power of other gods. They can't hurt you. Other gods cannot hurt you. It's the Lord who can hurt you. And in Joshua 23, he explicitly tells the people not to cause to swear by the gods of the pagans. Don't enter into oaths that are bound by the power of pagan gods. The only one who can hurt you is the Lord. So, to put these two together, if we bless ourselves in the name of a God, we're saying, that's the one who can bless me. If we take an oath in the name of a God, we're saying, that's the God who can hurt me. If I bless myself in the name of the God of truth, and if I swear by the God of truth,
I am saying the only power that can help me, the only power that can hurt me, is the God of truth. He defines my world. He gave me a new name. I am subject to him. And he's the only one that can affect my destiny. Incidentally, this title, The God of Truth, is remarkable. It's the God of Amen. It reminds us of how the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3:14 is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. God is arbitrary in the sense that he does what pleases him. He doesn't ask anybody's opinion. But he is not capricious. He makes promises and he holds to those promises. And so whether we are thinking of nice things happening to us or bad things that happen to us, we know that we are dealing with the God of Amen, who has borne faithful and true witness to his purposes, and we can trust in what he says. The last verse of our section reminds ourselves, the former troubles are forgotten. They're hid from mine eyes. This is Isaiah speaking here. Looking forward to this time of blessing, he says, I don't remember any of the bad things that have happened before. They've all gone away. Everything is so wonderful now. And with that, we turn to the final section of the chapter, which looks at God's purposes for Jerusalem. It begins, now God is speaking again. This is not Isaiah who's going to create new heavens and a new earth. So the speaker has changed, and that's how we can see the paragraph division. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. He's going to go on in verses 18 to 25 to describe what the characteristics are of this wonderful time period that is coming. But before we get into that in detail, I want to step back and pay some attention to this title, The New Heavens and the New Earth, which is quoted twice in the New Testament. It's quoted in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and it is quoted in Revelation 21, verse 1. So I want you to see how the New Testament writers use this expression, and we'll see that the world they envision differs in some details from what Isaiah is talking about here. So I made you a chart, and I'd like to go through several. So we're now in this final section. I'd like to go through several New Testament passages with you. And actually, I don't want to start with either Revelation or 2 Peter. I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's burden here is the resurrection. He wants to explain to people why the resurrection is so central to the Christian life. And in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. But then he's going to explain how our resurrection comes out of that. In verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Notice both the people and the time. God is going to raise from the dead those who are Christ's. And it's going to happen when Christ comes again. So he's anticipating the return of Christ, and at that point, believers are going to be raised from the dead. This is important to understand, that believers and unbelievers don't rise at the same time. This becomes even clearer in the Revelation. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the believers. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the wicked. Then in verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. He mentions here that there's a kingdom that's going to take place. But in verse 25, he must reign. This kingdom will continue till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So Christ comes. He sets up a kingdom and puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death itself comes to an end. For death to come to an end, there can't be any dead people left. It's at this point that the wicked are raised from the dead, when death itself is defeated. Then in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued under him, his reign is complete. All of Christ's enemies have been subdued. Then, verse 28, shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When the Son's reign is complete, he packages up the whole world and presents it to the Father. We saw a hint of that in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Our Savior's rule on the earth is not the final chapter. Paul says, after he has subdued all his enemies and brought everything into order, then he's going to deliver up this completed work to the Father, and God is going to be all in all. Now, it's important that you understand that distinction, because that distinction is often not made in people's thinking. The idea that the Son has a period of rule over the earth that is distinctly his own, and that there's a separate period in which he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. But I think Paul is quite clear in making that distinction here. And one is up to the defeat of death, and the other one follows the defeat of death as the last enemy. Now, the same sequence we find in the book of the Revelation. You all know that in chapter 19 we have a picture of the Lord Jesus returning. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. He's coming in verse 14 with the armies that were in heaven, white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He comes, and with his sword he subdues the earth. In chapter 20, he casts Satan into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And in verse 4 of chapter 20, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the reign of Christ. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What did Paul say? They that are Christ's will rise from the dead at his coming. Well, that's exactly what we read here. Christ comes, and the righteous dead rise, and they share in this reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. There's this great battle. Satan is finally defeated. In verse 10, he is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. In verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Verse 12, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Verse 13, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. At this point, every dead person rises. Nobody's dead anymore. They all come back to life. And of course, since the righteous were raised during Christ's rule, it's at this great white throne that the unrighteous are raised, and they receive their judgment. Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the death of death that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That happens when, at the end of this final rebellion, the great white throne judgment takes place. Now, chapter 21 brings us to John's use of Isaiah's expression, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Notice in particular here, verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, there shall be no more death. No, death is gone. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So, John sees a new heaven and a new earth, a time in which there is no weeping, no crying, That's part of Isaiah's description as well. But John shows something here that Isaiah doesn't really make clear. He says the old heaven, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Isaiah knows of transformation in the physical world. He knows that the desert's going to bloom like a rose. He knows that rivers are going to flow out of the tops of mountains, which they never do now. They flow out of the bottoms of mountains. He knows a transformed world, but he never suggests that the world itself is going to be completely destroyed and replaced. I suspect if you'd ask Isaiah, what does the Lord mean when he says new heaven and new earth, he might say, I don't know, maybe a renewed heaven, a renewed earth. Maybe it's like when you renovate your house. Most people don't tear the house down completely. They change the wallpaper or, you know, change the carpeting. But here John makes clear to us, and I think this is new revelation in the New Testament, the first heaven and the first earth are passed away and there's no more sea. And 2 Peter makes this very clear where he quotes this passage from Isaiah, 2 Peter chapter 3 at the verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He says it twice. It's all going to burn up. It's going to be completely removed. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So for Peter, as for John, the new heavens and the new earth are a complete replacement of the old heavens and the new earth. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 65, we have the first place where this new heaven and new earth are named. And Isaiah does recognize,
which verse is that, 17?
That's in verse 17. He says in verse 19, the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. That's what John says about the new heaven and the new earth. But when we get down to verse 20, he talks about a child dying 100 years old, and a sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. He says during this period of time, nobody's going to die in infancy anymore. We're not going to have any of these disastrous deaths in childhood. A person who's 100 years old will be accounted young. They'll still be thought of as a child. And in verse 25, we're going to read about the wolf and the lamb feeding together, the lion eating straw like the bullock. This verse is actually repeated from chapter 11, which describes the rule of the rod of Jesse over the earth. That is the rule of the Messiah. We'll look at this in more detail next week. In other words, verse 25 is a description of Christ's earthly kingdom. It's not a description of what John calls the new heavens and the new earth. We saw the same thing when we studied chapter 60. You'll remember there were some things in chapter 60, which is that vision of renewed Jerusalem. There were some things that fit in the earthly rule of the Messiah. And there were other things that fit in chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. And for Isaiah, they sort of got mushed together. This is an example of the principle of manifold fulfillment that we talked about back in chapter 60. And if you go back and read the notes on that chapter, there's a lot of detail there on that. Sometimes, in anticipating a future event, God puts in place intermediate events that partially anticipate the ultimate outcome. We talked about the rule of Solomon over all the earth as a picture of the millennial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ when all nations come and bring their wealth to him. Solomon's rule did not fulfill that promise. It was simply an anticipation of it. The birth of the Messiah. You know, every Christmas we thrill to Handel's Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. From Isaiah chapter 9. But of course there's been 2,000 years between the second and third clause in that verse. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. That happened 2,000 years ago. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Not yet, I don't think. He doesn't have dominion over the world. in the way that he will when he rules with a rod of iron. And the return from Babylon that Isaiah anticipates is only a picture of the final return. Isaiah couldn't see the difference. So Isaiah, it's like distant mountain ranges stacking up with each other. As a child, I was impressed. We would drive to the West Coast to visit my father's relatives. And driving across the western deserts, we would see a range of mountains off there at the end. And I would think, oh good, we get there, we'll be out of the desert. Because the desert was hot, and they didn't have air conditioning in cars in those days. It was quite a drive. And we get to the mountains, and I think, oh good, we're done. And we come up the mountains and come down the other side, and what will we see on the other side? It's more desert with mountains at the other end. You know, from where I first stood, I thought all those mountains were the same, but now I realized that they were separate mountain ranges separated by expanse of desert. And that's what's happening for Isaiah. He sees the earthly rule of the Messiah and the new heavens and the new earth, and he sees them collapse together because of where he stands. As time passes, as early as Zechariah, 200 years later, it's becoming clear that these two are not the same and they have to be separated. So that's what's going on in this passage. And Edie and I were talking about that, and she said, well, that's lovely, but why should I bother with all this? It sounds rather theoretical. What use is it? And as we talked about it, a story occurred to me, an example, which I have tried to represent in this little sketch, which will give the children to color in the second meeting. Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he said, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. That's Old English. It means he won't do anything without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Imagine that you want a new house built. Now, I'm not talking about new wallpaper and new carpets. A brand new house. You've bought a beautiful lot out in the country. There's a stream, you know, and a little pond, big trees there, and the birds sing, and it's very lovely. You go to an architect, you say, I want a house. And so the architect gives you what you see on the left-hand side here. He draws a picture for you, and it shows what the house is going to look out and where the rooms are going to be, and it's all in place. And you say, I like that. I'll do it. You sign up for it. The next week, you come out to your property, and what do you see? There's a backhoe that's torn up all the grass, all the plants, it's all muddy, and there's a hole in the ground, and it rained last night, and there's mud at the bottom of the hole. And you look at that thing, and you say, well, this doesn't look like what I signed up for. This is a mess. And what is the architect going to do? He's going to unroll the plan. He's going to say, well, you see, this is where we're going. You see? The basement goes here. That's the basement. And the front porch is going to go here. See, we've dug out here to excavate to lay the foundation for the... This is where we're going. He uses the plan to encourage you in the intermediate stages when things aren't exactly the way that you want them to be. Brothers and sisters, the world is not exactly the way God intends it to be when he's done. And we can get kind of discouraged sometimes living down here in a muddy hole, saying, whatever happened to the God who rules over all things? And because of that, God has given us the blueprints. He has given us sufficient detail in his word to map out how things are going to unfold. Not, I think, for us to be so fascinated with the future things that we pay no attention to our present godly lives, but rather to show us that he does have a plan. He is revealing it to us. He's not acting in secret. He's arbitrary, but he's not capricious. Remember, he is the God of truth. He reveals himself, and he does what he says he's going to do. And when you are discouraged day by day, you might occasionally want to look at some of these passages about the wonderful world that God is planning. First of all, the renovation of this world when our Lord Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, and we pray for his return. And then, the wonderful new heaven and new earth when all wickedness will be done away forever. The dirty old world, what do you do with dirty old clothes? You know, they're just too dirty to clean, you burn them in the backyard. What's God going to do with this dirty old world? He's going to burn it up and replace it with a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have a plan for this world. We thank you that our Savior has been faithful to the work you gave him to do, that he has redeemed your servants so that you could bless them even though they are sinners. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to him. And we pray that as we seek to serve you day by day, you will encourage us with the knowledge of your plan and these details that you have shown to us to demonstrate, Lord, that this is not just randomness happening all around us, but that you have a purpose for the world and that we can look forward to your promised blessing, for you are the God of truth who has given faithful and true witness to your purposes. Thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest that in closing we sing about one of those great future events. I couldn't find a hymn about the new heaven and the new earth, but we have Psalm 72, several settings of it in our blue book, which talk about the earthly reign of Christ. And this is the first of those settings, the one that begins with the words, "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea." Right now, that's the next thing we're looking forward to. So turn to Psalm 72. When you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.